Welcome everybody here to the Master's class here at Swarma Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, verses 11 through 22 today. We're going to make giant leaps going through almost 11 verses here today. Actually, 12, if you count 11 too. You guys are going to have to listen quick because I'm going to have to talk quick to get through that much, right? But we're going to be talking about God's promises. God's promises. Now, last couple of weeks we've been talking about a believer's freedom, and in particular financial freedom, but the same concepts of putting Christ first in our lives, being diligent in our work for God, and being generous with the blessings that God has shared with us, and living with integrity and depending upon the reliability of God to meet our needs will give us true freedom in Christ in all aspects of our lives. It's just not the financial freedom. You do those things and you can have true freedom in all aspects of your life. Now, when we believe and trust in God, then God will take care of our needs. And to be free in Christ is to be free indeed. Amen? Everybody agree with that? Amen. All right, but does freedom mean that we're going to have a life full of just happy bliss, free of tragedy or testing? Is that what that means? Yeah, Jesus gave us the answer to that, didn't he? Yeah. That's not what the Bible promises us. We're talking about God's promises here today. So God does not promise us a life of happy bliss, free of tragedy and testing. For example, being faithful to God in our tithing does not absolutely guarantee that we will never face trials in our lives. And so our focus verse starts here today in chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs, in verse 11. And it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." So is it chastening or chastening? Chastening. Huh? Potato, potato again, right? Yeah, that's right. Chastise. There you go. Yeah. God promises that he is going to chasten us and correct us. Now, Eliphaz stated this same truth in his initial debate with Job. Now, while rubbing salt into Job's wounds, Eliphaz said, "Behold," in Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrected. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty." Now, if you know the story of Job, you know that Job failed to fully appreciate all of the helpful advice that he was getting from his friends. Yeah, for he was not convinced that the Lord was actually chastening him, and the truth is that he wasn't. But God did allow Satan to test him, and as a result, God was able to teach Job humility. Now, David quickly realized the chastening hand of the Lord in the disasters that overtook him at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And during David's flight from Jerusalem, he met a man by the name of Shimei. Now, Shimei just absolutely disliked David a great deal. And as David and his group that were running with him from Absalom came near to this evil man, Shimei started throwing stones at him and curses at David. And Abishai, David's nephew, he offered to take Shimei's head right off. But David refused to do that. He declined it. And in 2 Samuel 16, verses 11 through 12, it says, "And David said to Abishai and all his servants, Behold, my son, which come forth from my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." The Lord hath bidden him. "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." So David acknowledges the chastening of the Lord, and it was not long before David was returned to the throne, and guess what happened? Old Shimei had to come crawling back to David apologizing in abject fear of what David was going to do to him. Now, again, Abishai, he was demanding that Shimei be executed right there on the spot. And David refused once again. David was far too conscious of his own sin and chastisement to want to take vengeance out on another sinner. He did not despise the chastening of the Lord, and he bowed to it, and he learned from it. So it's important for us to understand that the Lord will chasten us, but I want you to notice what the Lord's chastening proves. Verse 12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Now, the Bible is just full of examples, and we're going to talk about several of them here, where the Lord chastened those that he loved. So God chastened Jehoshaphat, one of God's good kings, or one of Judah's good kings. He was a contemporary, though, of Ahab and Ahaziah, two of Israel's worst kings. Now, somehow, Jehoshaphat became fascinated with these two evil men, and so he joined with Ahaziah to emulate the great Solomon and build a mercantile marine fleet. So 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 36. And it says, "And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships an Ezion-Geber." Now the words "after this" are significant because Jehoshaphat planned this enterprise after he had been on the throne of Judah for some 20 years. And God had already marvelously delivered Judah from the combined armies of Moab and the Ammonites. And after God had miraculously delivered Jehoshaphat himself from the Syrian armies who had him in their grasp. And after a prophet had rebuked Jehoshaphat for helping Ahab. Now, there was no excuse for Jehoshaphat to compromise with the ungodly because he knew better. He had 20 years of experience knowing better than to compromise with an ungodly man. So King Jehoshaphat needed to be chastened by the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20:37 says, "Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah, Mareshiah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy words, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish." So the proverb tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. Now people often ask for a sign that they're saved. Yeah. "Keith, show me a sign that I'm saved." I'm not convinced I'm saved. Show me a sign. How do I know that I know that I know that I'm saved? Well, here it is. God chastens those whom he loves. This is your sign, your proof of your salvation. If you can continue a life of sin and not feel the chastisement of God, then you are not a child of God. You are not a child of God. Yet the Bible is also full of God's promises for those who love him. First one is God promises happiness. Now, verse 13 says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding." Now, the word translated happy here can also be translated as, "Oh, the blessedness." Now, the Bible consistently teaches that there can be no real happiness without holiness and without God. For God alone can give real happiness. Happiness is a blessing from God. Now, this is, of course, contrary to the ideas of the world. Any thought that you would say to the world that happiness has to be connected to a holy life is absolutely flatly rejected, right? Now, instead, they search for it everywhere else. They think they can find it in pleasure and in money and in marriage or in religion. And, however, all of these approaches are flawed if God and his word are left out. We are living in a world that follows Satan, and he has no interest in making anyone happy. The truth is that there's no way that he could make you happy even if he wanted to, because it is of God alone. Now, many of you will be familiar with the Screwtape letters by C.S. Lewis. How many of you guys have heard about the Screwtape letters with C.S. Lewis? Screwtape is a senior devil to whom Wormwood, a junior devil, reports. Now, Wormwood's assignment is to conduct a particular human being safely through the mazes of life down to hell. Now, unfortunately for Wormwood, he fails. His client becomes a Christian. Now, Screwtape writes Wormwood a series of letters, not only to chastise and threaten him, but also to instruct him in ways of preventing his client from becoming a Christian in the first place, or a mature Christian otherwise. So one letter deals with the question of pleasure. Now, Screwtape acknowledges that pleasure is a useful tool for evil spirits to use in ensnaring human beings. But it's a problematic tool at best, because pleasure is really God's invention. All we can do, Screwtape tells his understudy, is to distort pleasure. The formula of hell, Screwtape says, is simple. Offer an ever-increasing craving for an ever-decreasing pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-decreasing pleasure. The supreme goal is to get a man's soul for nothing. For nothing. Yet our proverb tells us that heaven's recipe for happiness is simply, happiness is the man that findeth wisdom. That sounds like real simple, doesn't it? Happiness is, happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians says that Jesus is made unto us wisdom, and this means that happy are those who find him. So, next, we find that God not only promises happiness when we find his wisdom, he also tells us the value of his wisdom. So Proverbs 3, verses 14 through 15 says, "For the merchandise of it," meaning wisdom, "is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." Wisdom, in other words, is far better than wealth. It's even more precious than all the things that thou canst desire. You cannot have anything better than wisdom in anything that you might even imagine you desire. So God's wisdom is better than anything and everything. Nothing compares to God's wisdom. Now, contrary to the ideas of the world, wealth cannot buy us health or happiness. It can't buy us one moment of extra time. It cannot buy love or avert hate. It cannot buy peace with God. Yet wisdom can do all those things. What is the use of wealth without wisdom? A man who inherits a fortune but who is foolish soon finds that his money grows wings and flies away, right? A man wise in the ways of God can acquire wealth, but that is not his goal. And because it is not his goal, he avoids all the pitfalls that imperil those who make becoming rich the focus of their life. A wise man knows what to do with wealth when he obtains it. He knows that happiness is not to be found in silver and gold and rubies. Now, last week, we paraphrased this just a little bit and said, there are two kinds of people, those who love things and use people, and those who love people and use things. Two kinds of people, those who love things and use people, and those who love people and use things. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now next, not only does God's word promise happiness when we find his wisdom, it also promises health. Verse 16, Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. Now, notice what God tells us here about wisdom. Length of days is in wisdom's right hand. Now, this is a familiar illustration. We've seen this before here in the book of Proverbs, of true biblical wisdom. It is something to be desired and cherished, and so it is depicted here as a beautiful and desirable woman. We are to cherish and desire wisdom the same way we would a beautiful woman, right? So we are told to look at her right hand, in which she holds up the prescription for a long life. It tells us that those who embrace wisdom are far more likely to find length of days than those who hold hands with a fool. Now, long life was included in the Old Testament's promise to God's people. And the provision was appropriate for a covenant emphasizing earthly conditions. Now, as a result, Abraham lived to the ripe old age of 175, and Isaac lived to be 180. But Jacob, old Jacob, he only lived until he was 147. And it was because of the passion of Jacob's youth that left their mark on his life. Now, we were laughing about this earlier today, before class. And the Jews divided old age into three stages. And I've got them listed there in your handout. From 60 to 70 was what they called the commencement of old age. All of you guys, well, not everybody here, but most everybody here has already started that commencement of old age, right? Okay. Now, then from 70 to 80 was hoary-headed age. All right? Now, some of you are going to be in this hoary-headed age category. But the one that's really good is a person over 80 was said to be well stricken in years. Now, Dale, do you feel well stricken in years? Yeah, JD, do you feel well stricken in years? Are you there? All right. I'm not going to ask any of the ladies who's well stricken in years, but I kind of know which one is. But she kind of volunteered it before class. Yeah, you too. Oh, okay. Well stricken in years.
If you're over 80.
Yeah, if you're over 80. Yeah, you feel so much better. What now? Well, it means that you've got a whole lot of years that you've been strucking with. Yeah. All right, you got me. What's the next group? They didn't divide much more than that. They just said that you're well stricken in years, because Abraham, when he sent off his servant to get a bride for Isaac, they described him as well stricken in age. So that, I think you just stay in that category the rest of your in your life.
So we're talking about 90 now.
Yeah, 90 and 100 and whatever he was, at that time. But when Abraham died, the Holy Spirit said this about him in Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, I like the term a good old age much better than to be well strucken in age. Yeah. Now, an old age itself, as I think many of us will agree with, is not necessarily a blessing. What is desirable is a good old age. A man can live a long life and end his days all shriveled up and warped and drained and empty of all that makes his life worth living. What is desirable is to arrive at old age full. Only wisdom can guarantee such a full life. Such a full life. Now, a full life, a good old age. Now, again, what is wisdom? Is it the world's definition of wisdom, or is it God's wisdom? And so God's wisdom can provide us with a full old age. Next, not only does God promise happiness when we embrace his wisdom, Not only does he promise a good old age, he promises a prosperous, pleasant life. Okay? Verses 16 and 17. Length of days is in her right hand, but in her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. These are God's promises right there in the Word of God, okay? So God says, and in her left hand, riches and honor. Now, this is the promise of a prosperous life. And then he says, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. And this is a promise of a pleasant and peaceful life. Or in other words, what I'd call a good old age, right? So wisdom offers a quality of life that all of us would like to have. And you say, oh, but Brother Keith, not everyone who follows God has happiness, long life, and wealth. Some people die young, right? Some people die young. Well, my response is that depends on your definition of happiness, long life, and wealth. If you mean the world's definitions, then you're absolutely right. Not everybody gets that. If instead we mean God's definition for those things, then it is absolutely true, promised in the Word of God. Yet sin is the great spoiler, isn't it? Sin bankrupts us. It turns loveliness into ugliness and harmony into discord. You know, as much as Jacob loved the Lord, sin shortened his life. Now, before the serpent appeared in Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed a rich, full, happy life. You know, the world lay at their feet. The living God was their constant companion. Stretching before them was a future filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. All Eve needed to do when Satan made his insidious suggestion was to call upon wisdom. Eve simply had to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that response would have left the devil facing the drawn and naked sword of the Spirit, the one weapon that he feared. Yet foolishly, Eve threw away her sole means of protection and relied on her own understanding to confront Satan. So it is wisdom that calls us back to the Word of God and offers as much as possible in a world saturated with evil and under a curse, the type of life that once reigned in Eden. Wisdom offers length of days, riches and honor, pleasantness and peace. Now next, without a doubt, in my mind, the best promise that God makes in His Word is that heaven is guaranteed. Heaven is guaranteed. You know, I don't limit God's fulfillment of His promises that He makes here to this life only. If you do, then you're going to miss out on the best promise from God of all. For nothing compares to an eternity in heaven with our Lord. Now, this life's just a short sojourney in eternity. Don't miss out on eternity when you're looking at God's promises for your life. Verse 18 says, she is a tree of life to them, meaning wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Now there were two notable trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was the tree that was violated by Adam and Eve, and then there was the tree of life. Now when the gates shut behind Adam and Eve on their departure from the Garden of Eden, God posted cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to keep safe the way to the tree of life. Now, God was acting as much in grace as in government when He did that, because if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life in their fallen condition, they would have lived forever in their sins. They would have become like fallen angels, deathless and sinful and beyond all redemption. Earth would have become an outpost of hell. Now imagine what it would be like in our world today if every evil person who has ever lived was still alive today. getting older and older in wickedness as they continued life here. Now, the cherubim were posted to prevent just such a consequence. Now, the tree of life was eventually transplanted into a fairer world than this, presumably at the time of the flood, but we don't know. It doesn't really say anywhere. We just know it's in a different place. That tree cannot now be violated by sinful men. When John was on his tour of the celestial city, he saw the tree there, and it had flourished in its new environment. He writes in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 2, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So God is just telling us here that wisdom now offers us the virtues of the tree of life. If we are wise, we can have eternal life. Wisdom points the way. And on page after page after page in the Word of God, wisdom points unwaveringly and unerringly to Christ. He is the way to eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now next, God tells us that we can trust the guarantee of the one who created the universe. Verse 19 says, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding hath he established the heavens." So here we have the truth about creation. Now, there's no doubt in my mind the truth about creation, but the world has gone to extensive work to put up this fake fraud notion that they have about the creation of the world, all because they want to continue sin and not be beholding to a sovereign God who can determine the difference between right and wrong, right? But the proverb points to wisdom and the foundation of the universe. It says, "The Lord, by wisdom, hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens." Now, according to popular belief, the universe just happened. It just kind of happened out there, having exploded out of nowhere and out of nothing. It proceeded then to evolve through a fortuitous concourse of atoms, people say. Life emerged quite by accident, and it too proceeded to evolve. Now, you got all these learned doctors and secular humanists with all their scholastic degrees, assuring us their assumptions are absolutely true. It is the consensus of science. You ever heard that? Consensus of science. Yeah. But a basic principle of God's universe is that out of nothing comes nothing. Out of nothing comes nothing. Any scientist that tells you that something can come from nothing is a fool or playing you for a fool. The only thing that can come from nothing is nothing. That's just as simple as it gets. God tells us that wisdom takes us back to the beginning and introduces us not to nothing or even something, but to someone, to God. Wisdom says, "There. Out of his wisdom, all was created. He knows all the laws of physics, all the laws of chemistry and biology. He knows the mathematics of the universe, all its detailed and complex equations. He knows all the laws known to science and all the laws not known to science. He knows them not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them." The more complex the universe is discovered to be, the greater the tribute it is to his genius, wisdom, and omniscience. A fool declares it just happened. Wisdom motivates us to bow at the feet of the Almighty Creator. Proverbs links to God the Creator, and then it links us to the continued functioning of the universe. Proverbs 3:20 says, "By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew." Now, there's lots of other good verses about Christ being the one that controls the universe and it makes everything happen. But this one here talks about two extremes: the violence of an erupting volcano and the gentleness of the dew. Now, both involve enormous forces. And geologists are now only beginning to explore the forces that result in earthquakes and volcanic activity. All they got to do is wait for me to fall on the ground and there'll be an earthquake. You know, that's just the way it is. I'm big enough the seismographs will register me going down, all right? But both of a volcanoes and earthquakes produce awesome phenomena, right? I mean, we all stand back and wonder at the things that occur when one of these things happen. And from time to time, the massive forces at work beneath the Earth's crust make their presence felt in the form of earthquakes, landslides, and erupting volcanoes. Now, I went out and I Googled out there on the internet, which means that whatever I found wasn't true, but I'm just going to tell you what they said, okay? The USGS, the United States Geological Society, I think is what it stands for, says there are about 1,500 potentially active volcanoes worldwide, with about 500 of those 1,500 that have been active throughout history. And each one has the power to be tremendously destructive. And God describes these events when he says, "By his knowledge, the depths are broken up." And these terrible events are a reminder of God's awesome power and knowledge, and our feebleness and limitations. We cannot accurately predict a natural disaster. And God, on the other hand, knows all of the factors and controls earthquakes and volcanoes. And the second one, the force that causes dew to form, are equally amazing. Now, suspended in the air above the earth are about some 54,460 billion tons of water. That's courtesy of Google again, by the way. Okay, so that's probably not right either. But 54,640 billion tons of water. That's a lot of water, right? Now, the hydraulics involved in lifting such a mass of moisture from the sea to the sky just staggers our imagination. The water is transported and dropped in the form of precipitation. Now, some of that water is suspended invisibly in what we call humidity. Then on a still, cloudless night, that humidity in the atmosphere silently condenses, forming dew. Now, the drops, it drenches grateful plants and cling like gleaming gems to spiders' webs when you see it in the night and in the morning, right? This mighty miracle is performed so softly that we don't even see it being done. Such is God's wisdom, power, and gentleness. You compare the awesomeness of a volcano to the gentleness of the dew. But both are miraculous events that take place. So everything bears testimony to the Creator. And those who think these miracles just happen are willfully, ignorantly blind. Now, since God, by wisdom, founded the earth, the test of men on earth is whether or not they will bow to that wisdom. It is a truth that we have to hold dearly in our hearts. Proverbs 3:21 says, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." So, the word "them" refers to the truth about the Almighty Creator. And we are to keep those truths with sound wisdom and discretion. The admonition is to hold them in view at all times. Our thoughts should be hedged in, so to speak, by these guardians of the truth. So we sometimes use the words knowledge, understanding, and wisdom as though they are synonyms. And the world often thinks of them as synonyms. Yet they are different. Now, I've got a simple illustration here that will help us discern the differences in the way the world looks at the words knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. So we have this little girl, and she's watching her mother do the ironing. And the child is intrigued by the process as that iron eats up the wrinkles and creases in each garment. Anybody still do ironing? Yeah, yeah. Wrinkle-free, toss it in the dryer, and then just yank it out, right? But, you know, my wife still does ironing from time to time. But anyway, this little girl was watching a mother do ironing, and those wrinkles were just disappearing, you know, as she moved that iron across the clothing and so forth. Well, the phone rings. Now, the mother goes to answer it, but she says to the little girl, "Don't touch that iron. It is hot." Now, the child has knowledge because her mother told her it's hot. As soon as the mother disappears, the little girl decides to try her own hand at ironing. And unfortunately, she touches the iron in the wrong place and is burnt. Well, now she has understanding. The iron is hot. The next day, the mother continues with the ironing, and again she's summoned by the phone. And again, she issues a warning to the little girl. Don't touch the iron. It's hot. And again, the temptation to do some ironing comes over that little girl. And she puts her hand out to grab the iron, and then she remembers her burned fingers and leaves the iron alone. Now she has wisdom because the iron is hot. Now most of us learn life's stern lessons by bitter experience. Yet some of us never learn them, and we keep on getting our fingers burned over and over and over again, right? Have you perfectly learned every lesson in life and not repeated the same mistake over and over again? Boy, I have. I tell myself, I'm not going to do that again, and I go right out and I do it again and make mistakes. But God's wisdom is not that. God's wisdom is not the type of wisdom that we learn from experience. It is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit who lives within our hearts. God wants to impart His wisdom to us. And once He does, we must keep that wisdom firmly in front of us if we wish to profit from it. Then God tells us that His truth is to be held fast. Verses 21 and 22 says, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck." Now, the word keep means to watch or to guard. Now, Adam was told to keep the garden, and he failed to keep sound wisdom and discretion and lost his paradise. And the word soul and neck refer to our inner life and our outer life. And in the Bible, the neck is used symbolically to indicate whether we are rebelling against or responding to the circumstances of our outer life. To be stiff-necked is to be rebellious and stubborn. Anybody ever here been stiff-necked? Yeah, boy, I have. Like, God, I'm going to do it my way, not your way. I'm being stiff-necked, right? To bend our neck in worship shows our love for God. So God makes sound wisdom and discretion available to us so that we might have stability in our inner and outer lives. It is our responsibility to see that we don't forsake wisdom for some forbidden fruit. God has given us many promises in His Word. They are ours if we choose to embrace God's wisdom and make Jesus the Lord of our life. God is always going to test us and chasten us, but He will always provide us with His wisdom to deal with those tests. We just have to choose to embrace it and live it. Amen? Amen? So those are the promises of God.